Well, it's good to be back here again. Let's look again to the Lord. Father, we come to you now and we confess that we need to hear your voice in your word today. I realize that my thoughts about your word are useless if I am not thinking your thoughts after you. And Lord, we pray that you would lead and guide in what is said today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may remember, who were here a long, long time ago, relatively speaking, that I had started a study of the book of Numbers and was going through the book of Numbers. Does anyone here remember that? Yeah. And I got partway through it, and then there was a need to speak on baptism or something, and then it got sidetracked and I never continued it. And I have been revisited it at Harrisburg, and we're working our way through the book of Numbers. And we've gotten to chapter 3. I think I've spoken 10 times and we've gotten to chapter 3. So I'm thinking that when I'm old and gray, if I'm still old and gray, I may finally get through the book of Numbers. So, for those of you who have never actually spent a lot of time looking at the book of Numbers, I want to talk about some important themes in the book of Numbers. The word that Numbers is based on, in the title, is based on the numbering of the people. There's a numbering of the people at the beginning, and then there's a numbering of Levites, and then there's another numbering of Levites, and then another numbering of Levites, and then at the very end of the book, there's a numbering of the people again. They count the Levites, I think actually it's like three times in different ways. And it's interesting that the book of Leviticus, I think the Catholic Church picked out, and the book of Numbers is about the Levites. The book of Leviticus is about the priests. So Leviticus would be a much more applicable title to the book of Numbers, but it's the way it is now. In the Torah, the Hebrew version, the name of the book is very interesting. The name of Leviticus is, "And the Lord Spoke." That's what the name of it is in Leviticus, "And the Lord Spoke," which I think is really appropriate. But then the book of Numbers is "In the Wilderness," because it's the first phrase in the book. And it's interesting because in the book of Numbers, the word that is most repeated and most often comes up is the word wilderness. So it's a book about the wilderness. Now, I don't know if any of you have spent any time in a desert or a wilderness. I like wild places. I like the idea of wild places better than the actual reality of wild places. That has to do with the fact that I read a lot of Louis L'Amour westerns when, in my formative... Does anyone here know what I'm talking about? In my formative years, I read Louis L'Amour westerns and watched John Wayne movies. And so the idea of the western and, you know, the romantic west, not very romantic. There's a lot of stuff out there that'll kill you. But that is an interesting thought because the theme of the book of Numbers is the progress of the people of God through the wilderness. And that to me, I was reading this, I first started thinking about Numbers as something that was important for the church to think about. I have one of those Bibles that has the, very conveniently has the chapters divided up so that you can read through the Bible in a year. And every year I try to do it, and I get sidetracked into studying something and forget that I was going to read through the Bible in a year, and I usually come back to it at some point and read it. So I have read through the Bible, but never in 1 year. I read you know, I get to Jeremiah and then I start studying something in Jeremiah and I read that for 3 months and then realize, oh, you know what? And then I jump into the New Testament, you know, and that happens every time I do this. But I've managed to read it all, just not consecutively. But I was reading along and I got into Numbers and I was reading this and I thought, wow, this is an interesting book. This is some stuff that, why did God do it this way? Why did God put it in this order? You know, you realize that the order that it's in the Bible is important, that God put stuff. I was struck by this, just as an example, struck by this in Luke 18 and 19, speaking at Gilbertsville last week. And was that last week? I'm confused. Anyway, I was at Mechanicsburg last week. It was last month I was in Gilbertsville. And just noticing how the parables at the beginning of Luke 18, the themes in the parables are then demonstrated by the actual stories that happen. And how that the Holy Spirit led Luke to put it in that way. Now, Luke obviously was a really good writer, and he may have noticed those themes. But you have a story, just for example, of a publican, which it says in another one of the stories of the publican and the tax, the publican and the Pharisee, they go down to the pray that there's a footnote that says the word publican can also mean tax collector. And so you have a publican and a Pharisee going to the temple to pray, and the Lord talks about them. And then later in the chapter, a rich young ruler who is also a ruler, part of the Sanhedrin, and a Pharisee, because you had to be a Pharisee to be a part of the Sanhedrin, comes to the Lord Jesus, and he doesn't want to give up. And it's interesting because the Lord Jesus asks him, how about the law? Which is what the Pharisee had bragged about when he prayed. And he says, all these have I kept from my youth. And then you go another two stories later, and you have a tax collector who won't even draw near. He runs ahead in the press and climbs up a tree just to see the Lord. And the Lord knows that in his heart he's saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so you have the demonstration of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector coming to pass in the next couple of days. And if you look at all of the parables and what the Lord teaches, there's an example. It's amazing that for a person who likes to read and studied literature, the literary structure of that little bit of Luke, as of all of the Gospels, the literary structure is amazing because the Lord tells a parable, and then if you're paying attention, something happens right afterwards that demonstrates the truth of the parable. And it's the whole way through. It's amazing to me. And the Holy Spirit, you can't help. Now, granted, I'm prejudiced in the Holy Spirit's favor, as are we all. I like it when you get up in the Lord's Supper meeting and I'm thinking about how, you know, the light of the glory of gospel of God shines forth, and the serpent in the wilderness is a good demonstration of faith. And I walk in and Brother Ken's talking about faith. I mean, that's just like, wow, there is a Holy Spirit. Yeah. But it's interesting to see the way that the order of things in the book of Numbers and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the things that happen tell, there are individual stories and then there are things that tell us about God and the church and all of that. So in Exodus, we see the people of God being delivered from captivity through the means of the Passover lamb. And I remember going to one of the Seabrooks, and Paul Bramson gave a presentation on the tabernacle. And the point that he made that was interesting is that there are aspects of the Passover in all of the sacrifices following. The Passover is the first picture of the redemption of God's people. It's the first picture. And then in each of the sacrifices, there is a reflecting back to the Passover. You can see an aspect. And so, the burnt offering, you know, it's the end of the Passover. Anything that was left was burnt with fire. And, you know, it kind of echoes back to the Passover, but there's this sacrifice of an innocent lamb, and the people are made free. And then there is a redemption in power, in which God destroys the enemies of his people in the Red Sea. And they're brought through the waters of death and out to the other side. We know it's the waters of death because when the Egyptians got there and they weren't with God, they died. And so there's a picture there when we talk about Romans chapter 6 that we're buried with him in baptism and raised again to newness of life. And so we see the children of Israel, they come out and they sing that song and they're brought out and they're a nation, a new nation, a nation for God. And they have all these troubles on the way to Sinai. And they agree with God that his law is good, and they say that anything that God says we will do, and then they immediately break that. Well, not immediately. 40 days in the grand scheme of things is pretty immediate, though. And they worship the golden calf. And there is the tent of meeting, which is not the tabernacle, but it's the tent where Moses met with God in the midst, is taken outside. Put outside. And they build the tabernacle, they set it up, and it's interesting when you look at the first thing, and I think I mentioned this, you look at the first phrase in the book of Leviticus, Moses is outside the tabernacle and God is speaking out of the tabernacle to him and Moses can't go in. And they're set up the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the ordinances for drawing near to God. And when we open up the book of Numbers, we read that Moses is in the tabernacle and God is speaking to him from the veil, behind the veil. And so the entire book of Leviticus is how can man draw near to God? And I always thought, I read Numbers and I thought, why did God wait till the book of Numbers to organize the people? Why would he, you know, just sort of let them meander through the wilderness in this big mob and not organize them by tribes? And then I realized that the people can't go to war for God. They can't go and cast out the giants in the land. They can't enter into their inheritance until there are people that has drawn near to God and are in communion and in right standing with God. And so, interestingly enough, all of these pictures, one of the things that you want to be careful in interpretation is God shows these as individual pictures through the time of the Exodus, but these are all things that happen immediately to us when we're saved. And God gives these things sort of stretched out over a period of time so that as we read them, we can learn a new thing about our salvation as it goes along. But we don't want to, there are some who have attempted to say that these are stages in sanctification and that they don't all happen at salvation, and they've attempted to show that there's some sort of, I don't know, they've made that mistake. And we don't see, just because one thing in the Old Testament happens chronologically after another thing, that doesn't exactly translate. So the people are brought into the presence of God, finally, at the end of Leviticus. And Moses is able to enter in the first verse of Numbers. But when you and I trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we were then immediately able to enter into the holiest of all, with boldness. And so just because in the story... the children of Israel, you know, there was a process that, and it took a while for it to happen, and they had to build the tabernacle and sew the priest's garments and consecrate the priests and, figure out what to do about lepers and all of this stuff that's in the book of Leviticus, that doesn't mean that that's what happens to us when we're saved. I want to make that clear because there is some teaching going around that tries to take an over-literal view of the pictures that we see that the children of Israel give us of salvation without realizing it's just a slideshow. It's a slideshow of, I like to think of the Old Testament as sort of a slideshow of, or a flannelgraph picture for us in the Sunday school world to show us pictures of what our salvation is like. The salvation all happened at one shot when we trusted Christ. It happened immediately. So I make that point because there are people who are teaching different things, that there's a progression. And that's just not true. But it's interesting, now that the people had drawn near to God, they were then able to enter into their inheritance. And in order to enter into the inheritance, they were going to have to fight, right? And so the first chapter of Numbers, there is a pedigree taken. And it's a census, and the census is more along the lines of a, I hope that all the men that are over 18 have sent in their selective service things when they turned 18. Some people have served, have been experienced the draft, and others of us haven't. But that's what this was. This was a lining people up and finding out their pedigree. And I remember speaking about this, how that for those of us who want to be soldiers of the cross, it's important that we be in Christ. There are people who associate themselves with the church and they're going out into the world and doing things in the name of Christ that are not Christ-like. And a lot of the problem is they're not actually saved. They say they're saved, but they're doing things that are not Christ-like. And a lot of this would be helped if people were truly saved and were identified with Christ. And so these people needed to be identified with their tribes. And there was a pedigree given, and the pedigree was given with Moses and Aaron and the head of their tribe standing there. And so we have Moses. Moses is, in one way, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the lawgiver, and Aaron is a picture of the high priest. And so it takes two of them to kind of demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ. But the law of God and the priesthood, and then your ancestor or the leader of your tribe. You couldn't sneak in if you belonged to Issachar and join up with Judah because they would know. You had to say what your relationship was. And each of us needs to know that we are indeed related to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's a vital link, that we are sons of God. And this has to do with, there's some really wonderful thoughts about sonship in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4, and Hebrews chapter 2 and other passages, but there's the idea of sonship here brought to the fore, that these people needed to state their pedigree, and then having stated their pedigree, they needed to camp in relation to the standard of their family. And there's a loyalty to the relationship there. And then when we look in chapter 2, the people had to camp with the ensign or the flag of their father's family, and there was an order in which they camped around the tabernacle. And it was interesting, in that order there was an order of orientation, and the phrase in the King James Version, far off about the tabernacle, can also be translated facing toward the tabernacle at a distance. And so the nation, it's interesting, they're in the wilderness, And there is the potential for enemies to come in from outside, but rather than facing out, they were facing in. And what did they see when they faced in? Well, there was the tabernacle where the sacrifices were, and the glory of God was on the tabernacle. We sang that, a shade by day, defense by night. The idea is that the cloud, which shaded them in the daytime, and the pillar of fire, which gave them light at night, they were constantly and continually facing. When you came out of your tent door in the morning, you saw that the presence of God was there. And there needs to be, in the wilderness of this world, we as believers need to be oriented toward the glory of God in the midst of this wilderness. There was no source of help or nutrition in the wilderness. It's one of the reasons it's a wilderness. If you go out into the Mojave Desert or into Death Valley, there's no water. There's water there if you know how to find it, but you know, not enough for 4 million people. And I know people who have gone to that area of the world to see where the children of Israel were. And there's nothing out there. And it's rough. It's a rough wilderness. And there's nothing to eat. Nothing to drink. And hard to find things for your cattle to eat. They had a lot of cattle. And so they could have had their eyes out to see the fact that, you know, we're out here in the middle of the wilderness, we're isolated. And we see that they would do that. They would say, you know, he's brought us out into the wilderness to starve us, or to, you know, we're going to die, perish of thirst. And in every time, God provided for all their needs. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, their clothes didn't wear out, and their shoes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. I have three little children, and it's amazing to me how rapidly they can destroy clothing. I don't know how they do it. But, you know, you get them something nice. We've kind of given up that, and we're just relying on hand-me-downs now because, and gifts from relatives because you buy them something nice, a pair of shoes, and, you know, within 3 days, they've lost one of them. I mean, and it's gone. And you find it 3 weeks, you know, underneath a flower pot in the backyard 3 months later, and it's got spiders and worms and mold on it. And you say, why is this back here? Oh, I don't know. I don't know. And it's a miracle. That's just a minor miracle that the kids didn't lose their shoes. And, you know, and the shoes, the clothes that they left Egypt in lasted them to the promised land. The Lord supplied that. And there was nothing for them in that wilderness. Everything they had came from God. And for us, spiritually speaking, that is true. But I believe too that God wants us to rely on Him as a church and as individuals for everything. You know, yes, we have jobs. We have the ability to have a job. Why do we have the ability to have a job? Well, God has given that to us. Everything that we have as believers originates from God. And so even in our day-to-day lives, there needs to be this orientation toward the holiness of God. And it's interesting, too, the words that's second in prominence is the congregation. And it's interesting to me that the two emphases in this book are the wilderness and the congregation. And that is so appropriate for the times that we're in, the church age. We're in a wilderness. And where do we need to be? We need to be in the congregation. When we look in the book of Revelations in chapter 2 and 3, actually 1, 2, and 3, we see that the position of the Lord Jesus in this age of grace is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And the work of God today is not being done by a family or a bunch of tribes or a nation like the nation of Israel. It is being done by the churches. And I think it's really important. There's one author that had some really good insights into the book of Numbers, but he was from the exclusive view of the assemblies. And if you don't know about that, that's fine. That's actually probably great. Don't worry about it. It's not important. But this brother, and I'll mention his name if you want to read about the book of Numbers. It was C.A. Coates, and is available in STEM Publishing. And I was going to read something about it, but it's not important. And he had this view that it was only the group of exclusive assemblies that he was with that was the actual congregation that was going through the wilderness. And everyone else was, I don't know, Moabites or something. And, that's not a good view. What's really important we realize is that every child of God that has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ is with us in the congregation on the way through the wilderness. Now, it may be that we don't agree on 100% of what they're doing. It may be that we only can agree on about 5% of what they're doing. But if they have been truly saved, we're all going to the same spot. And I was young and argumentative when I was in my 20s and 30s, and I always wanted to persuade people that they needed to leave where they were going and come to the assembly because they were wrong and we were right. And there was an arrogance there that was really, the Lord kind of had to beat me over the head about it. I'm a little thick sometimes about some things, but I realized that I'm not the Holy Spirit and I'm not the pillar of fire. You know, everyone that is trusting Christ, we need to start looking at each one of us. We need to be looking at and focused on the pillar of fire and follow it. And make sure we're in line with what God wants us to do. And if we do that, then yes, we'll actually get, the closer we get to the pillar of fire, the closer fellowship we'll have. I like in 1 John that says if we are in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. If we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, we'll have fellowship with each other. And, I was thinking about it. There's some people that they are convinced that they can lose their salvation. I used to argue with them about that a lot. And then I realized, hey, they're in for a really happy surprise. They can't lose their salvation. They think they can, but they can't. And I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't have to convince them of that. They're not going to lose it if they're truly saved. And, I got a little more good out of my salvation because I realized that. I'm not the Holy Spirit. It's not my job to convince them of it. And you do your best if they ask you questions to graciously follow what the Bible says about the wisdom that is from above, being pure, peaceable, and gentle, and easy to be entreated. And then the other thing that you need to do is realize that the man of God must not strive. And we see in the book of Numbers, it's really interesting. One of the things at the end point of the book, there's this organizational part in the beginning of Numbers where it talks about what the Levites did. And we're going to talk about the Levites. This whole passage is sort of leading up to talk about the Levites in the second message. But we look in the end of the book of Numbers and we see the problems that the leadership and the problems that the congregation face from within and without that Satan brings up to keep them from getting safely through the wilderness. And at one point, 40,000 people die. It's, there's judgment on the house of God. interesting, too, to look at what Balaam, these are people that have murmured and complained and tried to depose Moses and Aaron, and God has smashed them down with judgment. And then in the middle of that, Balaam comes and he looks, and he sees how God views the nation, even in spite of their sin. And all he can talk about is the beauty of the tents and the blessing of being associated with Israel, and how God, how they have God in their midst, and oh, that I might die the death of such a people. That's what Balaam says. And so we see the outside view and the view that God has, even in the midst of their disorder. And I think that we get discouraged sometimes because we look around and we see disorder. And one of the things that the exclusive, going back to them, they harped on the idea of the church in ruins. The church is in ruins. The church is in ruins. Even the, except for maybe them sometimes, if they were doing it right. And the truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And my thought is, if the gates of hell can't prevail against it, how could we mess it up? It's the Lord Jesus' church and he will preserve it. It's his bride. And when he looks at it, he sees it as being pure and holy and spotless. And he's going to present himself to it. And he is cleansing it and transforming it. So that's one thing that we see, actually, in the book of Numbers about the church, or not the church, the called out gathering in the wilderness. It was a called out. They were called out of Egypt to God in the wilderness. And so we see that in a very, very real way, the book of Numbers is sort of a handbook for the church on how to get through the wilderness and into the land of blessing and into the land of promise. We see three divisions of the people in Leviticus and Numbers. The first division is that of the priests, and it's the most important division. And it's interesting that we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, and then in Revelation chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 5 about our priesthood. And all believers are priests. We're a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And I would recommend that you get, our brother Steve Price did an excellent job talking about priesthood at the conference at Greenwood Hills. And if you send them an email, they will send you a link that you can go to and download them and listen to them. And he did an excellent job on pointing out why we are priests. And so I'll just give you very briefly his defense of the idea that we are priests. The one is that it talks about it. Peter, the one who in a way has had the keys and was able to open things for Jew and Gentile, bring the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, at the day of Pentecost and then in Joppa. He's the one who introduces the idea of our priesthood in his first epistle. And then John talks to the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, and the idea of us as priests is mentioned there by the Lord Jesus. And then in Revelation chapter 5, which we know occurs at the end, actually beyond the end of the church age and into that little period of time between the end of the church age and the beginning of the tribulation, however long that may be. I have my ideas that it may be a little longer than we're thinking, but it won't matter to us because we'll be in eternity and it will, you know, all one unclouded day, as the song says. The song of praise, the new song that we sing to the Lord Jesus, will be, he has made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. And so we see, just as far as time goes, there's proof that we are priests. Because Peter introduces the topic 90 years or however many years old John was. They think he was about 90 years old when he wrote the book of Revelation, but we don't know. At the end of the apostolic period, John reintroduces and reaffirms the idea that we are priests of God. And then at the end, when we've all made it into glory, we will still be considering ourselves a kingdom of priests unto our God. And so the book of Leviticus and all that it says about the great high priest and the priesthood is also applicable in ways to us. And then, the beginning of book of Numbers, in the first two chapters, it talks about the children of Israel as soldiers and warriors for God. And we realize that that applies to us too, because we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, there's armor given to us, and there we're told that we have a warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in other places. So there's a war that is going on, and we need to fight it. But then, the thing that I want to focus on in the next chapter is the duties and the consecration of the Levites. And we'll really quickly go through that. But what are the Levites' job? Well, the Levites' job was to bear the tabernacle and the sanctuary through the wilderness. And it seems like a kind of a something we wouldn't think about, but it was a mobile sanctuary, and it had to get through the wilderness. And we find in chapter 7, that two of the families of the Levites, there were three families of the Levites, and each was tasked with a different set of things. Two of the families were actually given carts. They were given 12 carts, by one cart by each of, and a yoke of some oxen to pull the cart. And they were given those by each of the tribes. And two of the families of the Levites each had the number of carts that they needed to carry their burden through the wilderness. But the Kohathites carried the furniture that was inside, that the work of the tabernacle was done on their shoulders through the wilderness. And there's some really wonderful books. We have some here in our library. You guys have some here in your library, and they're online as well. About the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the furniture of, we say furniture, you think of furniture as, but the articles that were in the tabernacle, each one of them speaks to us about something that the Lord Jesus Christ either was or did when he was here. Sometimes there's more than one picture in the things. And they had to carry those things on their shoulders and walk with them through the wilderness. And so we want to talk about how is it that the truths of God are going to make it from the time of the apostles through to the end of the church age. Well, we have the scriptures, but then also there's teaching in the scriptures, and one generation to the next, the truths need to be conveyed and carried. We have this precious burden of truth. It's interesting in chapter 4 when we get to it. The priest assigns to each Levite his burden, it says his burden, and his job. It uses two words, and it uses them both. And it's interesting that in a way, when we look at the prophecies as it goes on, and the minor prophets particularly, there was burdens given. The burden of Moab, the burden of Edom, the burden of Jerusalem. And it was something that was given as a message, a prophetic message to someone or a group of someone, but it was described as a burden. And there is a certain weight. And you carry a burden, we think of, you know, when Pilgrim's Progress, you know, he had this burden of sin and he got to the cross. Has everyone read Pilgrim's Progress here? You know what I'm talking about? And the burden rolled off of his back and he was light and carefree and he could walk, you know. But the truth of the matter is there are things that we're given by God that are they are a burden. And it's a burden that, fortunately, the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because these are things that the Lord Jesus helps us to carry through this world. But as a church, collectively, each one of us is also identified with the Levites. And we're going to talk about why we know we're identified with the Levites in the next message. So I've gone 2 minutes over, so I'm going to trust that we'll have guidance from the Lord and that I can get through all of this in the next session. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would help us to see what it is you would have us to do with the truth that you've given us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.